Before we turn to the word, can I just give a little explanation of this word heart as used in the Bible? Now, I'm going to be very straight with you, as I trust I always am. It is a very dangerous expression sometimes if it's not explained properly when little children are taught to ask Jesus into their hearts. And some very well-meaning people use that phrase, ask Jesus into your heart. And I've had little children come up to me and say, I've asked Jesus in my heart, and I bend over and I can feel him. And they are absolutely sincere. They're not joking. You see, those little children do not understand what the word heart is. They think the heart is this little thing that beats in your chest here. And when you say ask Jesus in their heart, they find abstract words very, very difficult to understand. So please, when you are teaching little boys and girls, will you please explain what the heart is before you use that expression? The Bible talks about, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And tonight we shall find the word often, the heart. But we must please, friends, remember what the heart is. It is very important. And so many little ones have been led astray by a false application or an unthinking application of the phrase. I quote the great W.E. Vine on this. I thought it was a very good definition. Listen carefully. The chief organ of the physical life is the heart, and it occupies the most important place in the human system. The Bible admits to that. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and of course the heart pumps the blood. So by an easy transition, the word came to stand for man's entire mental and moral activity. Both the rational and the emotional elements. Your emotions, your mind, your will are all involved in the word heart. And the moral activity of your life, by which you rationally choose right or wrong. In other words, the heart is used figuratively in the Bible for the hidden springs of your personal life. To put it in colloquial language, that which makes you tick. It is the great sphere in the Bible of divine influence. God works in people's hearts, speaking to their emotions, speaking to their minds, speaking to that moral activity of their lives, touching the hidden springs of your inner life. The Word of God, as Hebrews puts it, going right deep into the very thoughts and intents of your heart. I can't reach the thoughts and intents of your heart tonight, but the Bible can. That's what it is. It's a two-edged sword, going right in to the thoughts and the intents of your heart. So the heart is, as 1 Peter 3 and 4 talks about, it's the real man. The heart is lying deep within. The real, the hidden man. The inner springs of your personal life. Now, that's a long definition. But all of those things are involved. Now, I'm no scholar, but there are various words used throughout the book of Proverbs. Sometimes it's talking about the mind. Sometimes it's talking about the emotions. When it's talking about the heart. But I'm going to take the umbrella of that general definition of all the mental and moral activity of your life. The inner springs of your life. I'm going to take that as the general definition of the heart, as in the book of Proverbs. And tonight, I want to look, first of all, at something, and may God help me to speak, because this is not going to be easy to speak, because I want to really get in there very quickly tonight. I want to get right to your heart, right to those inner springs of your life, to your mind, to your conscience, through the Word. And I want to talk to those of you who are troubled. Now, I almost feel like saying tonight, if you have no troubles, would you please raise your hand? And I'll guarantee there are none of you would put your hand up. Every fella, every girl, every man, every woman sitting in this lovely building on this beautiful spring evening has got problems. Big ones. And I am addressing tonight many, many troubled hearts. At least 500 or 600 of them anyway. Maybe even 7. Troubled hearts. But what can I say to you? Here I stand in this pulpit. I trust not at a distance from you spiritually, although physically. And I look into your faces. And I know that deep down in your inner life, there are many things that are worrying and troubling you. Trials, difficulties, and worries. What has God's Word got to say about the troubled heart? Chapter 13 and verse 12 of Proverbs. 13 and 12. Here is an amazingly accurate proverb. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. I think a whole lot of you tonight would fall into that category. Your hearts are sick because you have within your lives deferred hope. See, when I get hungry, then my food becomes acceptable. If I'm not hungry, then my food is not acceptable to me. It's hunger that makes food delicious. But you see, it is hope deferred that brings a kind of torture with it. It makes the heart sick, says the Bible. But of course, whenever you hope for something and you get your desire, then it's like, says the proverb, a tree of life. It's invigorating. It's wonderful. It's lovely to look at. When you have longed for something and it arrives, then it's like a tree of life in your life. But when hope is deferred in your life, something you've longed for years maybe, and it's still deferred, never coming, your heart grows sick. I can never forget on one occasion with my little family racing across the city of Manchester with some friends, arrived into the airport with tired little babies, longing to get home. And just as we arrived in, came up to the area where we were to board, just seeing the plane back out. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. All the luggage back in the car, away back into the country again. We missed the thing. You know how it's like. You loved that girl. You loved her more than life itself. Like a friend of mine used to quote a friend of his, you could see her in your teacup. You loved her so much. Everywhere you went, she was in your mind. You loved her. But one day she said, I'm sorry, it's not to be. I'm in love with someone else. Hope deferred. You didn't go bounding home and say, Mother, praise the Lord, she's away. You came through the door and you couldn't eat your bacon and eggs. You went to work and you moaned and groaned all day. And everybody looked at you and said, what on earth is wrong with you? I remember a fellow fell in love with a girl and he came to my study one day and he had a PhD. He was pressing heavenward daily anyway, but he had a PhD. He was brilliant. But he didn't know whether she loved him or not. And I watched that PhD walk the carpet of my study and I thought, boy, your degree doesn't do anything for you, fellow, when it comes to falling in love. She loves me, she loves me not. And how he loved her, but it was being deferred. He could see no way through into the situation where he could marry this girl. And his heart was sick. Hope deferred. How often you have seen it. I want a job. I know a girl sitting here tonight who's looking for a job for a long time. And she's been longing for employment, but it's been deferred her. And I'm sure away down deep, her heart is sick. How often you have longed for something, perhaps, and it hasn't come. And you sit tonight in this service, sick at heart. Oh, I know people laugh at young people in love. Beware of puppy love, they say. It may lead to a dog's life. But it's very real to the puppy. Very real to the puppy. Here's a person, perhaps, you've tried an exam and you've tried it again and again and your heart is sick, constantly sick within you because your hope has been deferred. But let us please limit now this application to the spiritual world. Because in any other realm, the fulfillment of the desire, instead of a tree of life in your life, is vanity. Absolute vanity. If I got everything that I desired, it wouldn't be good for me. If I went after everything that appealed to my heart and mind and conscience and got it, it would not be spiritually good for me. But we're talking now about the spiritual world in which you have hope. And here there's no doubt we can really apply it. In the spiritual realm, the child of God is often tried in his faith. I look into many of your faces tonight and you're being sorely tried in your faith. It's your faith that's being tried. Your stand for the Lord Jesus. You're preaching God's truth and you're being persecuted for it. You're hoping for God's blessing upon your life. You're longing for a breakthrough spiritually. And it seems a long time in coming. Let me tell you that the faith of the child of God is often tried, but his hope is never disappointed. Never. You might have to wait a long time before the Lord fulfills all that he has promised to you. But don't sit in this service tonight. Please don't sit and despair. I wish preachers would have talked to me as a younger man about that more often. To bring us hope from the Word of God. And I've got hope for you tonight. Is your faith being tried? Is your work for the Lord being tried? I talked to many Christian leaders from all over the country tonight involved in Christian work, and you are weary in the work, though not weary of it. And tonight you are being tried, and you long for all that God has promised, and you've brought God's promises to your heart again and again, yet it hasn't been fulfilled before your eyes. What was it to Abraham? Long deferred hope, wasn't it? I'll give you children as the stars of the heavens, God said, year after year after year after year, 15 years, 16 years, 17 years, still no sign. We've been through all the panic he went through, but God promised that he would send him a child, and he did, though it took a long time for it to come. And when we studied the life of Abram together recently, we saw how that again and again, hope deferred in Abraham's life sickened his heart. and sometimes led him to do very foolish things. But then Isaac came and he laughed. He laughed with joy whenever that hope that had been promised him was fulfilled. What was it when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion? The Bible says they were like unto them that dream. Hundreds of thousands of them taken into captivity, held in the great city of Babylon with its hanging gardens, with its sophisticated society, with its heathen gods. Held by the mighty monarch. They couldn't get out. And the prophet in his bare feet, Isaiah, what an amazing man he was. He went about in his bare feet prophesying. And he said how that God would make a highway and make rough places smooth. And valleys, mountains would become valleys. And rough places come so smooth that the people could walk over. And they said, no. It's many, many, many 30 days journey from here back to Jerusalem. And we're held in this city. And the prophet said, God will fulfill it. He'll keep his promise. And many of them said, impossible. And they hung their harps on willows, trees, and they wouldn't sing. And hope was deferred year after year. And their hearts were sick. And the people of God were weary. And then one night, a fellow called Cyrus brought his great army. Bit by bit by bit, God led him across right into the Middle East. A heathen king who didn't realize he was just a puppet in God's hands. He thought he was a great fellow. He thought he had wonderful power of himself. He didn't realize God was behind him. And Cyrus brought his army up to the gates of Babylon and held siege to it. And they laughed at him, the Babylonians, and wouldn't let him in. He couldn't get in. Every attempt he failed, it seemed. And it seems that for months he was out there waiting, if I remember right. And then one night he got an idea. A huge river went through the city and he diverted the tracks of the river and took it away off in another area into a reservoir that they had built that wasn't filled with water. And he filled it with water because he diverted the river. And then the riverbed was dry that went underneath the gates of the city. The gates came down there and then there was the river. But when there was no river, he sneaked underneath with thousands of his men down the dry riverbed and took the city. And here was the great king sitting there drinking out of secret vessels taken from the house of the Lord with 1,000 of his lords. Sitting mocking God's people, laughing at the people of God and their vain hope of rescue. And the finger of a man's hand wrote on the wall, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting, and that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Cyrus came in, and when he came in with his army, Daniel came forward to him and explained to him what God had prophesied regarding the Jews years before. Cyrus said, that's all right, I'll let them go. And he opened up the gates of the city. And the people of God flooded out across that road the whole way back to Jerusalem. And when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, they were like unto them that dream. They thought they were in a dream. They couldn't believe what the Lord had done. Some of you girls here tonight, let me speak tenderly to you. I hope that I am a shepherd in this pulpit. God knows that's what I'm here for. And many of you, I know, Christian girls have held out against non-Christian fellows because you know you should marry in the Lord. And many an attractive fellow has come to your home. Aye, God knows, far more attractive than some of the Christian ones. You say, that wouldn't be hard. Well, maybe it wouldn't. But I know what it's like. Let's face it and be honest. Gentlemen, many of them. Some of them good fellows as far as moral standards are concerned. Upright lives who would love you dearly and you've said no. Because he didn't love the Lord Jesus. And because he wasn't the Lord's. And didn't love the Word and love your Savior. And you will not enter into an unequal yoke. And I know you get very little sympathy, girls. And all your friends will say to you, you're going to be on the shelf, dear. And they'll come up to you and say, especially when you go to weddings, "Ach, it'll be you next." Until you're so fed up you don't want to go to weddings anymore. You laugh, it must be true. Silly people. Silly people who aren't thinking about what they're saying. Because for many of you, the reason why you are not yet married is because you are waiting for God's choice. And others may laugh at you, but I can tell you tonight, God doesn't laugh. And you'll be rewarded as sure as you're looking into my face. As sure as you look into my face, God will reward you in His own way and in His own time. Don't despair that the Lord has forgotten. He hasn't. He's seen your silent tears. He knows what it costs to stand for His word. When the crowd are gone off to beat it up at some disco. When your friends around you are drinking the night away. You say no. And you sit here tonight under the word of God. Because you're hungry for God's things. I've often said it. God, my dear, has not brought you across the Atlantic to drown you in a ditch. And fellas, the same. Many a fellow has stood for God, for purity. And purity is power. And standing for the Lord with regard to an unequal yoke, you have waited for God's choice. When many of your friends, as we say in Ireland, rake the country. Can I say to you, fellows, who stand for God and for purity, you may say, "Hope deferred sickeneth the heart." It's not the first time I've talked to a fellow here who has cried over this in counseling. A fellow told me one night, he said, "I loved her dearly, but she didn't love the prayer meeting anymore. She didn't want to come with me to pray in the local church to which I went. She wanted to go other places." And he said it was either her or the Lord. And I had to make a choice. And he sat there and wept. He says, "It's lonely, Derek." Yeah, a whole lot of fellows outwardly look tough and strong. But you'd be surprised what some Christian young men are going through. Hope deferred sickeneth the heart. God will not desert you. Believe me, He won't. I have proved it. I have proved it 1,000 times. The Lord, if He can turn the captivity of tens of thousands of people held by a sovereign monarch, by a simple diversion of a river, by a heathen king, do you not think He'll let you out when your day comes into a broader sphere of service for Him? He will. And you'll say, "It's a dream, it's not happening." Oh, it'll happen. Because God makes dreams come true, real spiritual ones. As He did for Daniel. So it's a very practical word, isn't it? What was it to old Simeon as he waited in the temple for that sign that the Messiah had come, and he took that darling child, God's own son, manifest in flesh, in his arms, and said, "Now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Hope deferred, and old Anna too, as they came up, the pair of them constantly to the temple year by year, waiting for God to fulfill His promise. And God had told him that he wouldn't die until he had seen it. And he saw it. He said, "Lord, I can go home now. Let me die now. You fulfilled it." I often think of that old man. What an amazing man he must have been. He just comes onto the center stage of Scripture for a minute, and then he's away. But oh, what a faithful man he was, constantly waiting for the redemption that would come from heaven. And there it lay in his arms. How must he have felt to hold God's Son in his arms? Hope deferred had sickened his heart for many a long day, I'm sure. But he was like a tree of life that day. And what was it to those two on the way to Emmaus when Jesus drew near and went with them and revealed himself unto them? What was it like for those two? What was it like for the rest of the disciples? What was it like for Peter when he cried and the others, "It is the Lord. He's not dead after all. He is risen." And the Bible says, Luke 24, they believed not for joy and wondered. They were beside themselves. Hope deferred had sickened their hearts. They were sad, sad. But Jesus made them glad. You go to the great Roman letter, and that mighty, mighty writer Paul lifts his pen and he says, "I want to take this a stage further." He says, "I want to tell you that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now." There's something wrong with creation around us, even though it looks so beautiful. Look at the storms that come. Look at the earthquakes that come. Look at the nettles and the thorns and the briars and the weeds that come up so quickly. Something wrong in creation because of the fall. Even the world around you, terra firma at your feet. Paul says it's groaning. And what's it groaning for? The earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting for the coming of the Lord. The whole creation waits and groans, waiting in hope. Look at that rose bush. God says it groans, waiting for that great manifestation when Christ will come with his children, the children of God, the saved of the Lord, to reign. And what a day that will be. A new heaven and a new earth will come. And I want to look into your face tonight and say to you who know the Lord Jesus, and this is for those of you who know the Lord, those of you who don't, won't have this hope in your heart. Christian, I know that hope deferred sickens the heart, but yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Isn't that lovely? What a hope for the believer. What will that first moment of glorious manifestation be? It'll blot out every heartbreak you've ever had for the Lord's sake. It'll blot out every weary moment of your life and every remembrance of every trial and weariness will pass. Just like a woman when she has her child forgets the pain that brought it forth. So when you see the Savior face to face, all the trials of the road will be forgotten. Gone. And hope will not be deferred anymore. We come here on a Sunday morning to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. And I can tell you, the Christians groan in their hearts at times in this place, longing for the day when it won't just be bread and wine anymore, but we shall have him. And we'll not just need a symbol, we'll have him. One moment, clad in the rags of this flesh of ours, and then in the twinkling of an eye, arrayed in the glory of the Savior's image. And the church says tonight, "Come, Lord Jesus, and come quickly." And the people of God said, chapter 14 and verse 10, The heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. A stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. I think this is a tremendous proverb. I got a lot from this in God's presence. The heart knows its own bitterness. Can I share something with you? I think that indeed this is a graphic illustration of your individuality. You know, you are really the only faithful judge of your own joy and your own sorrow. And I can't perceive what is your joy and what is your sorrow tonight. Only you know in your heart. Every fellow and every girl listening to me now, and every man and every woman, has an interior apartment in their own heart, into which only the Lord can enter. Even your wife can't enter. Even your girlfriend can't enter. Even your best friend can't enter into your deepest heart. And every heart knows its own bitterness. deep, interior. See, the most poignant sufferings often arise from causes which can't be told to our dearest friends. Somebody says a smart remark and it's a laugh, but it hurts. And it sickens you. It's bitter. And it wouldn't mean anything to others. They just laugh it off. But it hurts you, and you carry it with you for days. There are no two of us are framed alike. And you know what wrings your heart better than I do. And the Christian path is a particularly solitary path. And on that path, you have to often submit to being misunderstood. And very often your nearest and dearest will misunderstand you. But you know what's going on. You take poor Hannah. Did anybody understand how she felt? Hope deferred, sickened her heart. She desperately wanted a little boy, a baby child, a baby son. But no, didn't come. Where she lived, there were big high towers where the men used to climb to watch for thieves who would come to steal crops, etc. And I tell you, those watchmen at Ramah never watched more closely than Hannah did for signs that she was pregnant. But it never came. And her husband was a good man. And he constantly said to her, am I not better to you than 10 sons? He did his best. He gave her a double portion of things. He loved her. But no, it didn't take away the bitterness of her heart. She was childless. And I think the bitterness of a childless woman must be very deep. Something a man could never enter into. Is there one listening to me now on this video, somewhere in the world, or around the corner, or on this tape? And this is the proverb for you: your heart knows its own bitterness. Do you think that Job's friends understood what was hurting him? It's quite patently obvious they hadn't a clue. They made it far worse by their behavior towards that dear man. All I can say tonight is, and what a glorious thing to say, there is a Savior who bears our griefs and carries our sorrows. And you may not, and I may not, be able to comprehend our sorrow. And often we say to each other, I can't understand why it's happening to me. But he'll make us feel that his sympathy is no fiction. And his sympathy is a precious reality. How many a Christian hand have I held in this year which has said to me, if I haven't got the Lord, I don't know what I would do. And the non-Christian laughs. Ah, but the Christian doesn't laugh. Because it's true. Your heart knows its own bitterness. There are things that wring it that I wouldn't know anything about. But he does. He knows everything. He knows into your heart, Christian. And he carries your griefs and he bears with you in your sorrows. And he bears your sorrows and carries your griefs. What a wonderful Savior. Ah, but that's not all the proverb. The heart knoweth its own bitterness, verse 10, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. The heart's joy. Those things that really make you happy. Those things that are within, that well up when hope is brought and God answers prayer, etc. You see, there was a girl called Michal once, and she understood David's bravery, and she married him. Just after he had slain Goliath a little, she was King Saul's daughter. And David became the king's son-in-law. And Michal understood David's bravery. She thought he was fantastic, but I'll tell you something. Michal didn't understand David's joy. Because one day when he was coming home from the Philistines, land of the Philistines, and he had brought the great symbol of Israel's power, the Ark of the Covenant that had been kept in captivity, back to Jerusalem, he danced in the streets for joy, up and down, really going the full hilt, dancing in front of everybody, dancing around the place. And I tell you, if he'd come to the Crescent on a Sunday morning, we wouldn't let him in. Who's that guy dancing outside there? Send him away. And I would have said, and you would have said, well, what's wrong with him? We wouldn't have understood. Michal certainly didn't, and she was his wife, and if anybody should have known, she should have known, but she didn't. She couldn't understand that the king of all the land would, as one translation puts it, uncover his hairy legs in the front of everybody. Now, he didn't uncover himself, but he had hairy legs. I don't know whether you have or not, but he had. And he was jumping up and down. And she said, you know, all those wee girls were watching you today and saying, oh, there's David, look at him. You think the Bible isn't as practical as that? That's what the verse means. Go and read it for yourself. You should be covered and walking soberly down the street. They shouldn't see that you have any hairs on your legs, David. And she gave him what for? For dancing in the street. You know what David said? I'll paraphrase it for you. Do you think I was bad before, dear? You want to see me the next time. I'm going to be 10 times worse next time. I am not going to give up doing what I was doing today for your sake. Why? Because I was dancing and jumping up and down on the street for sheer joy of the Lord. For what God has done. Look at the victory he's given. Why, it's fantastic. Yippee. And she nearly threw him out of the house. Ah, we've lost all our joy, half of us. And if somebody shouted hallelujah, 700 heads would go round and say, who's he? I'm telling you. And if somebody said, praise the Lord, we'd say, calm down, young man. I'm telling you. We no longer sometimes allow the Lord to really let that joy out. Oh, I know there are problems of excessive behavior. That's not what I'm talking about. David's wasn't, as I see it in the scriptures, anything that would have annoyed anybody. If you had understood what he was doing. And before you criticize people, try and understand why they're doing what they're doing. Try and understand it. And if she'd stopped for a minute, she would have seen it was the greatest day of his life. God had honored him and brought him back. Or brought the Ark of the Covenant back. And David was excited about it. She didn't understand his joy. All I say to you wives tonight is, if your husband comes home some Sunday night from the gospel meeting he's been preaching somewhere, and he says, look dear, a soul got saved tonight, you drop the dishes even if it means breaking them and give him a hug. Please. Although that always reminds me of that famous occasion, you know, about the fellow who was always going to the meetings every night of the week. Missionary meeting, prayer meeting, Tuesday night, missionary meeting, Monday night, something else, Wednesday night. His wife got fed up with it. So where are you going tonight? This isn't going to missionary meeting tonight. He said, this is... All I say to you wives tonight is, if your husband comes home some Sunday night from the gospel meeting he's been preaching somewhere, and he says, look dear, a soul got saved tonight, you drop the dishes even if it means breaking them and give him a hug. Please. Although that always reminds me of that famous occasion, you know, about the fellow who was always going to the meetings every night of the week. Missionary meeting, prayer meeting, Tuesday night, missionary meeting, Monday night, something else, Wednesday night. His wife got fed up with it. So where are you going tonight? This isn't going to missionary meeting tonight. He said, there's a preacher down there. He said he's got a special subject. It's called going through Africa with a camel. She said, you're not going. Not going? He said, why not? She said, you are coming into the kitchen to go through China with a dishcloth. Remember that, Brian. Remember that. Through China with a dishcloth. You don't want to always be so exuberant for the Lord that you never help that good wife at home or care for her. That's very important. But please, wives, when your husband has known a spiritual victory, rejoice with him. Don't cut him off and give him the sarcastic talk of Michael. Please don't. She understood his bravery. She did not understand its joy. And you see, not everybody understands your joy. People wouldn't understand why so many of us on a lovely evening like this would want to sit for so long under the Word of God. Say, what are they doing in there? How can they do it? What is there? It's like Joe Morrow often says when he stood over the other side there when his wife was in here listening to the Word. He said, he thought I was mad. Not so sure he's changed his mind, but he said, you know, I used to think you were mad. Going on for all that length of time. But talk to Joe now as he was giving his testimony here, I hear, on Sunday. And talk to others who've come to know the Lord. Some here tonight, just within the last little while. They've got a new joy. The world doesn't understand their joy. But the Lord does. The world doesn't appreciate that they've got new life within them. And that their joy, why, heaven above is softer blue and earth beneath the sweeter green. And something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. The very birds sing sweeter when you're saved. They do. The very grass looks greener. The very sky is bluer. Your meat tastes better. Your holiday is far more enjoyable when you have the Lord Jesus in your life. A hidden source of joy. Yes, the Christian has a hidden joy. He's got a comforter. I've got a comforter in my life. With a capital C. It's called the Holy Spirit. And he comforts me. He comforts me. All the time he comforts me. He is the comforter. And what whiskey and drugs and immorality and sin can never do, Holy Spirit can. Because he is the comforter in the life of the believer. Do you have him within your life? The comforter sent from heaven. What a mighty person he is. The comforter whom Jesus said the world cannot receive. Deep waters within. So although the heart knows its own bitterness, those who know the Lord, their hearts know joy too. And of course in general life that's true. People enjoy things that they have private joys that you and I can never understand. So we should try to. Notice verse 13. Even in laughter, chapter 14, verse 13. Even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. What does that mean? That means a person could be laughing their head off and breaking their heart at the same time. You know the famous story, don't you, that the preachers used to tell? The great clown was in town entertaining crowds. And one day, into the doctor's surgery, came a man who was depressed out of his mind. Then the doctor said, "Go hear the clown," he said. "Forget about your work, get down to the circus and hear and watch the clown." He said, "Doctor, I am that clown. I am that clown." Was it Bruce Forsyth who said recently, "I would give anything to have happiness"? Anything to have happiness. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. And as the world laughs at its blue jokes and smutty remarks, and laughs, you'd be surprised away down deep in their heart, there is sorrow that they know all about. Even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. Not the laughter of those who know the Lord. Again I quote Spurgeon, until Christians learn to laugh more, the world will not be converted to Jesus Christ. Whoever said we can't laugh? Whoever said we can't have joy? That is true spiritual happiness. But here's another interesting little proverb, chapter 27 and verse 19. 27 and 19, away towards the end. We've had the troubled heart. Now we want to look at heart to heart. Can't let Hollywood have all the good titles, can we? Heart to heart. 27 and verse 19. I think this is a wonderful verse. Think about this deeply. As in water, face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. You say, does that mean we're all lumped in the one crowd and there's no discrimination? No, that we're sort of an indiscriminate mass, as if we're all alike, under an endless diversity of condition and circumstances. Our circumstances differ, but we're all really alike. As face answereth to face in water, so the heart of man to man. Well, it's true that we all live under different conditions. Some of you live in farms. Some of you live in bedsitters. Some of you wonder where you live at all. All kinds of circumstances, don't we? But it is also true that although our circumstances differ, it's also true that in another heart we see the reflection of our own heart. Let me say with all the authority I can, human nature has suffered no change since the fall. No change. And the picture of man's corruption is man as we see him and know him now. It's no different to Adam's day, is it? Walk into any video shop. Any different from the days before the flood, is it? If anything, it's worse. Lift magazines. Look at the adverts. Listen to people talk in the streets. All the great popular figures in entertainment and literature and the arts. Do they ever mention God? Do they? Terry Wogan's lineup. Does he ever have anybody on who says, the Lord Jesus has made a difference in my life? I know the Lord. Boy, I tell you, if they're there, they're few and far between. We live in a godless society, not a Christian one. And we, as John Stott so beautifully put it, who know the Lord, are the counter-culture. We are the alternative to the society around us. We are the salt and the light of the world. And human nature hasn't changed. And man is still corrupt. Thank God there's a Savior who can save. But millions reject Him and would rather starve than come. See, sometimes even Christians say, well, nobody, says the Christian or the child of God who's under trouble, they say, nobody has ever felt like I do. You just open up your case to a brother or sister, by and large, and you compare notes with their exercises. And you'll find that there'll be very few who won't subscribe their own name to your complaints. You just go and find a good friend you can trust and tell them the problem you've got on your hearts, and you'd be surprised the things you have in common and the thoughts you have and the problems you have. They're having them too in various forms. You see, in 1 Peter chapter 4, instead of thinking it strange concerning this fiery trial, and you say, well, why should I, as a Christian, have to go through this fiery trial, this awful trial I'm going through of my faith? You will learn that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And you're not alone. in your heartbreak. So many people, when they come for counseling and say, "Oh, you know, I must be different. This terrible heartbreak I have, I'm almost sorry to talk to you about it." And there are millions who are going through the same as you are, as I am. Loneliness, heartbreak, trials, difficulties, guilt, fear, the conflict of ambition, worldly ambition, and godly ambition. And scripture, history is full of it. Tell me something. Who of you tonight has not identified hundreds of times with the writings of that great young fellow David? Why every wedding, every funeral I go to, they're quoting him? Why? Does not David's heart in all its varied exercises answer with my heart? Of course it does. How could we take up David's confession and say, "Oh, David, I feel like that," when David confesses his sin? When David praises the Lord, we say, "David, that's what I want to say." When David expresses his conflict, we say, "Yes, that's it. That's a conflict I feel." When David's triumphing, we feel that no words of ours could more entirely and accurately express our own selves. Boy, I remember once when I was very ill, and I wondered if the Lord would ever allow me back here into this pulpit to continue in this ministry. I thought long and hard about it. And I remember reading David's great words when he had failed and gotten away from the Lord, and how that the Lord would restore him and give him again the opportunity to speak God's word before the congregation. And I identified with David in his longing to get back to declaring God's name in public. What fellow or girl here tonight hasn't identified with that rascal Jonah who ran away from God's call? Have you and I not run at times and the Lord said, "I want you to go here"? No, Lord. Anywhere but India. Or anywhere but the south of Ireland. Or anywhere but Mary's house. Anywhere, Lord. And we run away. Do you not identify with Jonah's fretfulness, his waywardness, his ingratitude, his sectarian thinking? We've all identified with it. Why do you think that this book is so powerful in the 20th century? I'll tell you why. Because the scriptural portraits are such that they make the Word of God so profitable that it's profitable for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. It's a powerful dynamite because these guys identify with us. Their problems are our problems. And as you look in a river or a puddle of water, and you see your reflection, when this face answereth to face in water, so the heart of man to man. What's going on in your heart is going on in others. You know, I lift the writings of Tolstoy as a novelist and I read them. What a wonderful man he was. And I say, "Hey, how did he know that? I felt that." And he was writing 150 years ago. I've noticed that little thing in life. But here's a book running back to the very beginning of time, written by God, through man, carried along in the Spirit. And I'm telling you, it identifies with us again and again. That's why it's profitable. So use it. And remember, please, that eternity is in everybody's heart. Everybody's heart. Eternity is in everybody's heart. That big tough guy working across the desk from you, who's godless, an uncouth, eternity's in his heart. He thinks about God and about dying. You wouldn't think it, but he does. That person who lives beside you, who appears so uninterested in spiritual things, they think about eternity sometimes because eternity's in everybody's heart. As face answers to face in water, so the heart of man to man. So start communicating with each other. Start talking and you'll find plenty of things in common. That's what the book is saying. But we want to look at chapter 23 now and verse 17. 23 and 17. We've had the troubled heart. We've had heart to heart. And whether you're in the Roman days or the 20th century, men are still the same. Everywhere across the world. So give them God's word and you'll find it'll identify with them. Everywhere. That's why it's such a joy to preach the word of God all over the world. Because wherever you go, people identify with it. As face answers to face in water. But here's a great warning to us tonight, and I think it's good to have a warning too. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. I wonder if there's one or two of you in here tonight who are beginning to be duped by the devil that maybe the Christian life is a bit mild after all. And you've trusted the Lord and you've lived for Him, but you're in a backslidden condition and you're getting hard and you're getting further and further away from reading the Word and studying the Word. Am I talking to a backslider tonight who's cold towards the Lord? You know what's wrong with you, sir? You're beginning to envy sinners. Do you think I don't envy sinners at times? My heart's just the same as yours. I'm no different to you. When you see people living for themselves, no restraint, no rules, following the desires of their own hearts, no stricture and no curbs to the road they travel on, a broad road that you don't have to leave any luggage behind to travel with. If it tastes good, taste it. If it feels good, enjoy it. That's the way they live. No matter whether it hurts others or not. In your heart, you begin to envy them. Is there a girl who works beside you, girls, or that you know who doesn't love your Lord and she has sinned with a high hand, but oh, what a great time she seems to be having. And your life is you come home with your Bible and sit down at night from meetings like this and you say, the devil says, ha, look at the time she's having. She doesn't even know the Lord. Let's go to Psalm 73, will we? Because I feel here's a word of warning. 73:3. Psalm 73:3. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. You seem to have far more troubles than they do. Psalm 73:5. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, and violence covereth them as a garment, and their eyes stand out with fatness, and they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt, they speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily, they set their mouth against the heavens, their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them, and they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? You're really saying there's no God at all. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency, for all day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. And if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. That's Christians even fighting amongst each other, if you like, in a modern setting. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until what? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then understood I their end. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. But remember that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. Sit in the sanctuary of God and think for a minute about where they're going to end. With their adultery, with their homosexuality, with their free love, with their complete lack of principle in business. With their complete lack of kindness to others. They never tell the truth, and they make money hand over fist, and they prosper all around you, and you say, oh God, this is hard to bear. Ah, but friend, think about their end. Where's it all gonna end? The narrow way leads to life. It's narrow at the beginning, it's narrow all the way through, and it's narrow at the end, but the broad way leadeth to destruction. I wonder which way you're on tonight. And of course, let's go back to chapter 23, verse 17. There's an antidote to this problem. Proverbs 23:17. Let not thine heart envy sinners. Don't envy them, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Oh, that the Lord would write that on all our hearts tonight. Be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. You know, the habitual fear of the Lord isn't cut off from common life. It gives you a holy character. You remember Elijah? He knew God was going to take him away to heaven. He was going to die soon. But he said to Elisha, he says, we'll go to Jericho today. And he went to Jericho. And then he said, now, he says, the Lord's told me to get down to Jordan. So he went down to Jordan. And when he arrived at the Jordan, he whipped off his mantle. He hit the water with it. And a passageway came through. And the pair of them passed over. And then suddenly from the heavens there came a chariot of fire. And took him away. And what we learned from that is that we should put far greater stress upon our daily habitual living than extraordinary service. Some people, their spiritual life, you know, it seems an occasional impulse. Not with a fellow like Elijah. Even on the very day he was taken, he just went about his business for the Lord. I'll go to Jericho and then I'll go down to Jordan. Just go about your daily work for the Lord. Don't wait for some great exceptional service. Do the little things that lie to your hand. And wait. And be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. When you're with your children, keep the fear of the Lord before you. Watch what you say. When you're with your friends and you are relaxing, keep the fear of the Lord before you. Don't let other things enter in that'll steal you away from the Lord in spirit. I think this is a wonderful thing. The expectation of these wicked people will be cut off. But our hope is a hope that maketh not ashamed. So don't let us envy them, whatever we do. And I know tonight that some of us are inclined to judge the Lord hastily. And we give off to the Lord at times in our hearts, why are you doing this on me, Lord? You hold fast by God's word. You give time for God to bring His providence to explain itself. Don't you pronounce any word upon God's unfinished work in your life. He's not finished with you yet. I know, says God, the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. So don't be criticizing me. Give me time in your life, and don't be envying sinners. Don't be envying them. Chapter 24, verse 17. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Don't be jumping for joy when your enemy crashes, as God has promised he will. Because what will happen? Verse 18. Lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. And the implication is, bring it on you. If you jump for joy when your enemy falls, out of malice and personal revenge, God may bring His wrath upon your head. There's a little word about envying sinners and malice when they fall. You pray for those ungodly people. And don't be selfish. And pray that they'll find the Lord. Ah, but chapter 23 and verse 26 is the verse. My son, give me thine heart. And let thine eyes observe my ways. It's Solomon who wrote these, folks. And can I say in this verse that Solomon becomes God's voice here? He lifts himself above himself. And it's God's word in his lips. It's God calling, not just Solomon. And to every one of you tonight comes this verse. God says, my son, not a stranger, not an enemy, not a slave, but a son. You are invited to return. There's an amnesty for you with your father. My son, give me thine heart. Now, I know that a lot of Northern Ireland preachers used to go around saying, what would the Lord want with your dirty old heart? I've heard them say that. And what utter rubbish they were talking. With due respects to them, with a capital R. How can you say the Lord doesn't want your heart? Of course he wants your heart. Don't be ridiculous. The proverb says, my son, give me thine heart. You say, but my heart is wicked. My heart is not that which is worthy. That's true. But Jesus died for it. Within the context of what I've been talking about tonight, he gave his life. That's what redemption was for. To redeem you morally in all your moral activity, in all your emotional life, in your mind, in your heart, in your conscience. To entirely redeem you. He wants you. Give it to me. The inner control of your life, says God. My son, give me thine heart. It's God's word. And I know that heaven and hell are after your heart tonight. And I know the world with its fame and its fortune and its riches and its pleasures and its science and its worship of technology and all that it offers is after your heart. Give me thine heart, says the devil. If you'll worship me, all shall be thine. But the Father cries, give me your heart. But our answer is, I'm not really interested. For many, many people say, I have no heart for God. No interest for a whole lot of people, I'm afraid, this call. To others, it's more like a funeral note rather than a call to surrender. They say, and have God's pleasures. They say, I'll lose all my pleasures if I become the Lord's. And look at them. No God in their lives? Are their appetites ever satisfied? No. And their heart never grasps anything solid all the days of their lives. They're like a troubled sea that simply can't rest. And God will never abate one single atom of his requisition. He wants all of you. My son, give me thine heart. Doesn't want any pompous ceremonials. Doesn't want any costly sacrifices. He wants the spiritual worship of your heart. Doesn't say, give me your hands, give me your feet, give me your eyes, give me your ears. No, he says, give me your heart. Give me the great moving principle of every member in your body. I want your heart, says God. Give me that. That's what I desire. And if I have that, I have everything. Withhold that and I have nothing. I'll reject everything else you offer. Can't give me your money or your outward religious observance or your good works. I want your heart. I really want all of it. Ah, what the heart doesn't do isn't done at all. My debating master at school used to say to me, Bingham, he said, you know, whenever you're making speeches, fellow, when your heart's not in it, you're no good. That was straight talking. But he says, if your heart's in it, then you can go. It was good words. Your heart's not in it. No matter what else you do, sure, it's nothing in life if your heart isn't in it. How canst thou say, I love thee, says the scripture, when thine heart is not with me? Tell me, where's your heart? Sir Walter Raleigh was being executed, and the executioner said, how does your head lie, Sir Walter? He said, it matters not where I am now, where your head lies. It's where your heart lies. Where's your heart tonight, sir? Where's your heart tonight, madam? You like Lot's wife. The world was in her heart and her heart was in the world. Going forward when her heart was behind. Were you like Orpha? Going up to the very point where the cross was to be taken up in her life and be born and giving up. You can't serve God with a divided heart. God loves a broken heart. But God spurns a divided heart. He spurns it. Spews it out of his mouth. You see, never are we truly our own till we unreservedly acknowledge ourselves to be his. You'll never know yourself until you're his. And every false religion in the world are but substitutes for this plain, happy duty. And however plausible the show they put on, if it doesn't lead the heart to God, what use is it? It's no use at all. It's a fearful delusion. My son, give me thine heart. And whatever principles, whatever practices, or society that you live in, if it turns your hearts away from God, it's the high road to ruin. A whole lot of you tonight, your heart's being turned away from the Lord. Oh, the day the Lord has your heart is a day that will not be tinged with any shade of sadness or regret. That's what his death was all about. I love this proverb. My son, give me thine heart. And finally, chapter 3 and verse 5. And with this we close. I love this verse. It's probably the polar star of the child of God. Probably the most famous verse in all of the New Testament, Old Testament. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. What does that mean if it doesn't mean a childlike trust in the promises of your heavenly Father? Confidence in God, total and absolute. Confidence in God's wisdom. Confidence in God's faithfulness. Confidence in God's love. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. God would have you take him at his word, friends, and prove his word to the utmost extent of his power. But it must be exclusive, and it must be entire. That's the point of the verse. Lean not to thine own understanding. Man always wants something to lean to. To lean to. God says, I don't want you to lean to yourself. Human understanding and human intellect become men's idols. Men's understanding become their gods. Their brains become their gods. Their reason. Don't lean on your own understanding. It doesn't mean neglect it. But don't lean on it. Here's an opportunity for absolute trust in God. Whatever your trial, whatever your circumstance, don't consult your own understandings first, your own self-reasonings. They might seem to be good. They might seem to be tending to your preservation, but they'll ruin you if you don't first trust in the Lord with all your heart. God loves to be consulted, but his people so often don't consult him. We go to self-will, self-pleasing, self-wisdom, friends, convenience, expediency, anywhere but to the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways, all of them, small and great, personal, temporal, present, future, eternal, in all thy ways, let him be supreme. Acknowledge him. If you want to be weaned away from the idolatry of making your heart your own counselor, do you? If in true poverty of heart we go to the Lord on our knees, knowing that we ourselves are very limited in how we can guide ourselves for this day, with our eye constantly looking to the Lord for guidance, then you'll get it. He shall direct thy paths. Let our wills be kept quiet, subdued, cheerful readiness to move, to stay, to retreat, to turn to the right, turn to the left, just whatever the Lord says. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Always remembering that is best, which is least our own doing. And that a pliable spirit ever secures a needful guidance. Can I say that again? Always remembering that is best, which is least our doing. You'll be led. Maybe in a way you don't know about. Perhaps a way of disappointment. And you think you're even making a mistake. No step well prayed over will ever bring ultimate regret. And though the promise will not make you infallible. That if you acknowledge Him in all your ways, you'll be infallible. You'll make mistakes. God will even overrule your mistakes. I have found that. He will even overrule your mistakes. So that you'll come to a deeper knowledge of yourself and a deeper humiliation of yourself. And through that mysterious direction of the will of God, in the end, you'll gratefully acknowledge, He led me forth in the right way. So there it is. Let's abandon.